The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, good morning, y'all. Can you hear me out there?
Good morning!
Good morning, Darcy. Darcy woke up. Are you still cold? Anybody else think it's cold in here? Look, hardly anybody raised their hand, so that means it's all right. Oh, sheesh. Bring some blankets with you. We're trying to save on utilities. There ain't no ice chunks growing yet. Hey, listen, it's good to be with you guys this morning. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter, be in 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our study. If you don't have your own Bible, there's a Bible under your seat or under the one in front of you, this black hardcover Bible. And the passage for this morning in 1 Peter is found on page 964. And then if you don't have a Bible, take that one as our gift to you. Take that home. We like to put God's Word in people's hands. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21. Let me invite you guys to stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read the text, I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together this morning, to worship together, to pray together, have the eyes of our hearts turned towards the work of Jesus at that bloody cross and that empty tomb, and to be reminded of the hope that we have of eternity. Father, thank you for the work that you have done to draw us to you and to save us and to make us your own. Lord, this morning I ask that you would help me, help the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be honoring to you, and to be good for your bride as she prepares to walk down the aisle to meet you. Lord, I pray that you would do that, and then some. Trust you, do so. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. You may be seated. So we are in week 8 of our study that we've entitled The Family. And the main thrust of this series is we're looking at God's Word and asking God to speak to us regarding what it means to be the church, what God has called us to do as a church. I've always viewed the church like the family. We are the family of God if you are a believer and a member of His household. And so we've studied a number of things all the way up until this week. This week, and over the course of the next 2 weeks, we're going to be studying what it means to be holy, to pursue holiness. Shouldn't surprise anybody that God would call his church to be holy. It's made explicitly clear in the text we just read, verses 15 through 16. Text says that as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not just some of it, all of it, right? And the reason is, he says, since it is written, since God's word says, the reference is from the Old Testament, but the reference is this, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, if you claim to be a Christian, right? You claim to be a member of God's bride. You claim to be part of the church. Then the calling for you and I is to be holy just as our bridegroom, Jesus, is himself holy. Now, holiness is a really large topic. And we could spend a long time surveying the entire Bible. Could spend probably years, honestly. But I think holiness is probably one of the core themes of the Bible in regards to what God calls his people to. Now, the reality is there actually is an entire movement throughout church history that is known as the holiness movement. Now, if you've never studied that or learned a few things, broadly speaking, the charismatic movement, you could say Pentecostal movement, of which I was part of for a number of years, comes out of that stream. A lot of very good things in the holiness movement as you look at Scripture and recognize that God calls us to holiness, right? There are things that are interesting in that stream as well. There was a season of church history in that movement where your dresses, if you're a woman, your dress had to be a certain length, and they would meet you at the door with a tape measure and measure the length of your dress. And if it was not standard, then they would send you home. You weren't holy enough. Ribbons in the hair was another. And these are the uglier sides of the holiness movement, just so you know. I'm not going to throw the whole baby out with the bathwater. These are just interesting things that are in the history of the church, and I don't think a lot of it exists as much today. I'm sure many of you have heard the phrase, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't get tattoos, and don't date girls who do. These are things, again, that comes out of that holiness movement. And while there can be arguments made on either side, the question is do these things really constitute holiness? What does God actually talk about when he talks about holiness? God's command to be holy is based upon the fact that he who saved us is holy himself, okay? So this command here, to be holy as God is holy, is really God just simply calling us to be just like him. To be just like our Father in heaven in our pursuit of holiness. Now, what does holiness simply mean? Holiness simply means to be set apart. To be set apart, dedicated to God for his special use. And the question that brings up when you think about that definition, dedicated to God, set apart for his special use. One of the first thoughts I have in my head just standing here is, that means that you and I don't get to use God. It's a thought. How often do you try to use God for your own special purposes rather than being useful to God for his? When you think about this, being set apart, dedicated to God for his special use, it should cause us to ask this question, how often am I dedicating myself to God in my pursuit of holiness? How often? A dedication to God, I think, is at the center of a pursuit of holiness. When you and I are dedicated to God, then you and I want to be just like him. And literally, God himself becomes your pursuit, becomes my pursuit. You think about this, what you dedicate your heart and your mind and your life to, this is what you will actually pursue. I'm reminded of Ephesians 2 for a number of just different reasons. Ephesians 2 teaches us that God chooses those whom he saves from before the foundations of the earth. That language is actually in the text here, the foundations of the earth. We're going to come back to that at the end, but I'm reminded of it in terms of holiness. We're taught in Ephesians 2 that the good works of those whom God has saved are actually the outcome or the product of that salvation. So you could say that holiness is literally the fruit of genuine salvation. When you think of the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, if you're familiar with that, you could sum up the fruit of the Spirit as holiness, the fruit of salvation, the fruit that I belong to God. What we need to understand here is that being saved by God is literally being selected by Him from what I like to call the pawn shop of Satan, sin, and death. Been selected by Him from that pawn shop. Why? To become God's special instruments of holy reflection on this earth. That selection process, commonly called predestination and election, churches, believers everywhere believe in these two things. We come down on different sides of the issue on them many times. But that process is similar to when a couple selects a child to adopt. They select a child to adopt to become a member of their family so that adopted child can then reflect the principles and the values of those adopted parents in the world that we live in. The pursuit of holiness for us requires that we enter into a transformative process of emulating Jesus, the one who adopted us. And the reality is, holiness isn't just merely a state of being, okay? When you think about holiness, holiness is definitely an identity. It's a new identity that's given to us in Christ Jesus. But holiness is also a way of life. It's not just merely a state of being. It's also the way that we should live. So Christ definitely makes us holy at the moment of salvation. He covers us in His perfect righteousness as He takes away our filth, right? Places it upon Himself. In those moments, He makes us holy. That is our new identity. We are holy in Christ. But in another sense, we're also called to holy living. We're called to pursue a life that is marked by holy conduct, marked by the character and the identity of a newly adoptive Heavenly Father. Holiness is hard. Pursuit of holiness is hard. But this is Peter's aim in our text today. What Peter wants is for his listeners to pursue the holy conduct that is in keeping with a holy identity. That the behavior of our lives should be holy rather than unholy. Okay? I'm sure we can all agree, once again, this is difficult when you think about this. It's difficult to conduct your life in a holy, God-honoring manner. But the reality is that in this life, on this earth, as we travel towards heaven, we travel towards that wedding feast, the reality is that we struggle with the influence of Satan, sin, and death on a daily basis. Okay? I think that we also struggle because the world that we live in doesn't care about holiness. And in fact, the world that we live in that has, I think, a ton of influence on us, the world we live in actually celebrates all things unholy. I admit, sometimes the south side of my character, if you can say it that way, south side of my old unholy character kind of wants to come out and play. I'm sure you guys probably know what that's like too. You probably feel that. It feels like this world that we're walking through, it feels like at times like we're outcasts. You ever get that feeling? Like you just don't belong here? Like this world is not our home? Trying to live as outcasts amidst a very dark and perverse world, right? And I'm sure, I think we all in this room struggle with our old ways of living, our old unholy ways of living, wanting to peek their ugly little heads out and do some unholy things. The reality is, I think it's like we live in the midst of a spiritual war zone. And that spiritual war zone continues to erupt into the physical world we're traveling through. And we can obviously see this pretty fresh this week with our country going to war, right? We know that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but we know that those spiritual forces in the dark realm are controlling physical forces, and we're dragged into that. And yet at the same time, we know that we are to behave and to live differently than the world wants us to. That feeling of being an outcast, that feeling of not really belonging to this dark world, that feeling of being like aliens in a foreign land, that feeling is nothing new for God's people. You do a background study on the book of 1 Peter, and Peter is literally writing this letter to encourage Christians, believers in his day who have been exiled. They've been scattered. They're outcasts from society. And these believers that Peter is writing to, they're enduring intense persecution. Okay? And all throughout the book of 1 Peter, what he's going to do is he's going to encourage these believers who've been scattered. He's going to try to strengthen them. He's going to challenge them to literally conduct their lives in a manner that is holy and honoring to God. And the first theme Peter draws our attention to in regards to this pursuit of holy living is the object of our hope. I want you to think about the object of your hope. Verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our pursuit of holiness will only be as genuine as the object of our hope. Say it again. The pursuit of holiness will only be as genuine as the object of hope. Peter instructs us here to set our hope fully. Fully. Not partially, not sometimes, not when it seems to suit us best, but to set our hope completely, fully, at all times. On what? On the grace of God in Christ Jesus, which will be complete on the day we step into heaven. To the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that has to be the object of our hope, or otherwise our hope is going to be false. There's no middle road. False hope literally results in false holiness. When you think about this for a minute, false hope results in false holiness. If you and I set our hope on our own performance, how far do you think that's going to get you? If we set our hope on politics, we should all know how far that's going to get us, right? If we set our hope on vocational success, anything, and the list could go on and on, anything apart from Christ, we will not pursue true holiness. Why? Because we'll spend all of our resources, all of our energy, in every way, any way possible, to satisfy the object of our hope. For instance, maybe you do set all your hope on a political system. And you use religious language, of course. Okay, but don't hear me wrong. I vote. And I rant and rave about politics, especially at home with my wife. And she likes to plug her ears and tell me to shut up sometimes. Okay. Let's just take, for instance, that maybe you or I have set our hope on the political system. We use religious language to cover it, but deep down inside, that's where our hope lies. It consumes us. It's one of the first indicators that you set your hope on something is it consumes you. It's all you think about, all you talk about. And in this instance, you begin to overlook, or you begin to accept, or you begin to condone through your silence or your participation things in that political system that are blatantly unholy. The object of your hope will produce either holiness or unholiness. Or the other. Peter understands this. He understands this temptation to set our hope on anything other than Christ. He understands that his listeners are facing massive barriers in regards to the object of their hope. He understands that when we face trials, when we face temptations, when we face suffering of all kinds, that what's going to happen is we're going to struggle. Struggle to set our hope on Christ. Understands that our hope is only as strong as the object in which it is set upon. A faulty foundation results in a faulty house. Agreed? Therefore, a faulty object of our hope, that will result in a faulty and unholy life. Peter has already spoken in great detail about holding on to a genuine living hope. He's done that in verses 3 through 12. And this is what the therefore is there for at the beginning of verse 13. In those verses, verses 3 through 12, he tells his listeners they can hold on to a living hope. A living hope. Not a dead hope of the world that we live in, but the living hope of the gospel, which teaches us that God has saved us through the work of Christ at the cross and the empty tomb. We can find lasting joy, not momentary happiness in the things of this world, but lasting joy, Christ's finished work over our lives. According to Peter, that living hope, the living hope of our salvation, this is what holds us secure amidst trials and temptations and suffering of all kinds. It's this living hope that Peter now calls us to hold on to literally set your hope fully on the grace of God in Christ Jesus, in verse 13. It's that hope. It's that hope, and the object of that hope being the grace of Jesus Christ. It's that which prepares our minds for action. And the action that he wants us to be prepared for is the pursuit of holiness. It's that hope. Again, that hope with the object being the grace of Jesus in his work of salvation over us. That's what helps our minds to be sober, to be clear, as we then choose to live in holiness rather than to live in unholiness. Question is, where have you set your hope? When the wheels fall off the bus, what's your first instinct? Is your first instinct to drop to your knees, get into God's presence, ask Him to help you to set your hope on Christ, that you might live in a way that is holy and honoring to Him? Is that your first instinct? Do you make your mind ready for holy action on a daily basis? Do you do this by pursuing the presence of God in prayer, time in His Word? Are you encouraging others and being encouraged by others in regular community to set your hope, to set their hope on Christ and Christ alone? Because here's the reality. Satan, sin, and death do not want you to pursue holiness. You know why? They don't want you to pursue holiness because it reflects the character of God. And Satan, sin, and death hate God. Satan, sin, and death are at war with God. Your enemies want you to conform back to your former stupidity. They want you stuck in an unholy rut. Progress in holiness, that is literally a declaration of war against all that is unholy. A conformity, which is simply regressing back to your old unholy ways of living. That's where the enemy wants you to live. You know why? He wants you to live there so that you are rendered useless in this war that the enemy wants. Peter knows that. Peter knows that conforming, regressing back to our old ways of living, that is simply surrender. It's surrendering to an unholy chokehold from the enemy. That's what it is. This is why he now instructs his listeners in verse 14 that as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Obedience to God is the pursuit of holiness. Disobedience to God is unholy. Very simple. And Peter correlates disobedience to conformity, and he correlates obedience to the pursuit of holiness. We're not to be conformed to the unholy passions, the unholy desires of our old, stupid, sinful lifestyle. But Peter actually uses this phrase, the passions of your former ignorance. Now, I think when we read that, if you're a believer and you've been a believer longer than 15 minutes, you always think back to the ways in which you behaved before you got saved. I just want to say that Man, if you stopped acting ignorantly the moment you got saved, I want to get to know you more. I do, because I still act really stupid sometimes. Okay? Like I said, the old south side of me likes to come out at times, and it shouldn't. Not fully perfected yet. Not in heaven yet. On my way there. Our former lives, imaged this way, stuck in the mud of Satan, sin, and death. That former life before Jesus saved you, it was stupidly ignorant, right? Because it led to spiritual death. And as new creations in Christ Jesus, you and I are not to let our former stupidity rule our lives any longer. We are, according to Scripture, new creations in Christ Jesus. This means that we have been set apart as holy instruments for God's use. Our old, stupid, sinful, unholy lifestyles, they're simply out of character for those of us who have been saved by Christ. Every time that you and I struggle with this, every time you and I struggle with obedience to God, with living in a holy, God-honoring way, every time this happens for us, all that's happening is we are simply reverting back to something that is not in keeping with who we are in Christ Jesus. Do not be conformed, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind in holiness to reflect this perfect character of God in Christ Jesus. Every time you and I struggle with reverting back to, with conforming to our former stupidity, what you and I really need to do is seek the presence of God. Make him the object of your affections, your pursuit. Ask God to help you to be obedient rather than disobediently conforming to your former stupidity. Now, the third thing Peter says regarding this pursuit of holiness, we need to conduct ourselves with godly fear. It's a pretty big topic, really, when you think about it. Need to conduct ourselves with godly fear. This is why he says in verse 17 that if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. When I read this verse and I think about this, I'm reminded of how sometimes the things that I fear can cause me to live in an unholy way, right? I don't know what it is for you in terms of what you fear, but think about the power of what you fear, okay? Like, you might fear acceptance, or you might fear that you don't have enough control. You might fear that you're unworthy, unvaluable, unloved. You might fear something about your image. Like, maybe somebody will look differently at you if they knew X, right? Whatever that might be. Our list of fears can kind of go on forever. But think about the way that fear can be so powerful as to cause you to think and to act in ways that are not honoring to God, right? The reality is fear itself is a very powerful emotion. It's not wrong. It's a God-given emotion. How we manage that emotion is what is most important. See, a holy, reverent, awestruck fear of God, that is the only antidote to fear and anxiety that the world wants us to live in. I read a book years ago regarding the systems of anxiety that are built into our world systems. Some of you guys have heard me quote this often. All you have to do is watch a few commercials on TV, and it's under the surface. It's anxiety driven. If you don't have this thing, you're not going to be as sexy. If you don't have this thing, you're not going to be as liked. If you don't do this, you're not going to be well-loved. Right? You're missing something. That system runs under everything. Watch news for 5 minutes. And isn't it crazy how every quote-unquote new news story is a breaking story? You know, like, I just heard you tell this story 3 times in the last hour and it's still breaking. Like, I thought it already broke. But those systems, those things are put there to cause you to be anxious, to get a response out of you. And oftentimes our responses are unholy. Here's the reality. I don't think that you and I are called to pursue a fear-free life. We're not called to pursue just like comfort where there's just absolute peace and no fear. On the contrary, I think we're called to pursue the right kind of fear-filled life. The reality is this: the Christian who fears God alone fears no human entity whatsoever and is now free to pursue true holiness, right? Satan, sin, and death would like you to live in fear for your life. Satan, sin, and death want you to live in fear for your daily provision, in fear of what happens when one political party or another doesn't gain control, or in fear of when you don't feel accepted, or in fear when you can't control your circumstances. And all of those kinds of fears are demonic and worldly, and they'll lead to unholiness in your life as you seek to satisfy them in ungodly ways. Peter reminds us that we should fear God, right? We should fear God as our good Father. Why? Why? He gives us the answer. Is we should fear God as a good Father because He judges impartially. God judges not based upon your performance, not based on someone else's performance, not based on the way we feel about certain things, although those things are brought in. He judges based upon His own holy character. This is what makes God impartial. He doesn't play favorites. God's standard of judgment is literally based on His perfect, holy, and righteous character. Knowing that, we should do as Peter says, conduct ourselves with fear. We genuinely pursue a holy lifestyle, one that is pleasing and honoring to God. Once again, I say this, godly fear is the key to putting your earthly fears to death as you pursue true Christ-like holiness. Now, we also need to remember this. We need to remember the price of our ransom. This is really important too. Remember the price of our ransom. The price tag of your purchase should light a fire under your pursuit of holiness. Let that sink in. The price tag of your purchase should light a fire under your pursuit of holiness. This is why Peter says in verses 18 through 19, hey, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter describes this imperishable, perfect, precious blood of Jesus. What's he doing? He's literally holding up the price tag of your freedom in front of you. I often throw price tags away after I buy something, don't you? I think that is one of the major problems in Christianity. We do not hold on to this price tag enough. It gets tossed to the side for what we feel are more important things, maybe. Maybe we do a study of the end times and that gets us going. Or maybe we do a study of the doctrine of election and predestination. That's all we talk about, right? Peter's holding up the price tag of our freedom in front of us, almost as though he knows that we will try to find value in the unholy things of this world. Almost as though he wants us to remember what it actually cost Jesus to purchase us from Satan, sin, and death. The ransom letter that was sent by our enemies to Jesus literally required all of His shed blood and His broken body as He died on a tree on the hill of Calvary. At one time, if you are a Christian this morning, at one time you lived according to the futile or foolish systems of this world. Those foolish, futile systems have been handed down from generation to generation since the Garden of Eden. It sounds this way. That looks tasty, eat it. That sounds pleasing, get that. This feels good, do it. Get an education, find a good job, get a good spouse, have a couple kids, nothing wrong with those things. Align with the right political party, nothing wrong with that. Do whatever your little heart desires, something wrong with that. Live to make yourself happy, and what? You'll be just like God. That's the promise from the serpent at the beginning. And it's infected us. all of this is under the banner of your old way of living while you were headed straight to hell in the shackles of your sin. And then what happened? Jesus stepped in. Jesus stepped in. He grabbed that ransom note. He gladly gave everything to set you free from your foolish and futile lifestyle. That was the price tag for your freedom. That price tag is what is meant to humble you and motivate your pursuit of true holiness. It's meant to position you and I in a place of humility to ask God to help us understand what actually pleases Him. And to give us the strength to then live in ways that are obedient and holy and honoring to Him. If you get that price tag into your view, you will pursue holiness. Now, the fifth and final thing Peter says here about this pursuit of being holy as God is holy is that we need to believe and trust God's eternal plan. To believe and trust in God's eternal plan. Notice what he says in verses 20 to 21. It says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. Raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, I believe these final verses are probably the most profound significant verses of our text today. Okay, these final two verses, they're so profound, so significant. There was a group of five of us this last Thursday that studied through this, and we got stuck here for over an hour. So y'all can be praying right now that we won't be here for another hour. Okay, I asked the guys that night, I said, please pray for me. I don't know how to boil all this down and make it simple and make it tasty, so to speak. So I could use your prayers if you want to pray for me as you're sitting there. I want to try to capture some of the depths of the theology that are contained here in hopes that it whets an appetite for you to pursue holiness. Peter began our passage, you would remember in verse 13, with a call to set our hope on the right object. That object being the grace of God in Christ Jesus, right? Now at the end of our passage, he brings us back to that same theme of hope. But he adds a deeper layer when he says, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 21. Faith simply means to trust and to believe. If you remove trust or you remove belief, you have no faith, okay? Trust and belief are the twin legs of true faith. But the question is this. The question is, what have you placed your faith in as you hope in the promise of eternity? We would all say, if you're a believer, and even some unbelievers would probably say this, we place our faith in Christ. We've got the right answer, okay? Let me ask this question. What does that actually mean? What does that actually mean without just a Sunday school answer? What does it mean to actually place our faith in Christ? And how does it actually relate to our pursuit of holiness? Okay? So what does it mean to trust and to believe in Christ? Well, Peter uses a set of phrases in verse 20 that I think helps us wrap our minds around what it means to believe, what it means to trust in Jesus, and the depth of those two phrases I think are absolutely mind-blowing. When you look at verse 20, I want you to notice that Peter says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. First phrase. Second phrase, he says that we, through him, through Christ, are believers in God. Through him. Right? Through him. Pay attention. Jesus was foreknown since before the foundations of the world, just as we, according to Ephesians 2, were foreknown by God before the foundations of the world as well. I want you to notice too, it's through him, it's through Christ that we are now believers in God. It's also through him that God foreknew us before the foundations of the world. All centers on Christ. Those two twin phrases, you could say these are part of the glorious truths of the doctrines of election and predestination. We touched on this briefly a little bit ago. Here's what those doctrines basically say. Again, different people land on different sides of how these can be communicated. This is the way I would communicate them from my study of Scripture. God had a plan. His plan was made long before the creation of the world. That plan included your salvation if you're saved, or if you're going to be saved before he returns. And as that plan included your salvation, it was going to happen through Christ's work at the cross of Calvary, okay? That's a pretty baseline, basic way of putting it without getting too Calvinistic or too Arminian, okay? Ephesians 2 teaches us that God chose, this is where it gets a little dicey for some of us. Ephesians 2 teaches us that God chose, he elected. Like when you go to the ballot box and you elect somebody, right? Or when you go adopt a child, you choose somebody. God chose those whom he would save before the creations of the earth. Here's what you need to think about. However you land on this topic, okay, you need to understand that God stands outside of time as we know it. I think that's important for us to remember. He is not bound by time. For God, time has always been and will always be right now. And the center of time, from our perspective, and the center of time for him, since he stands outside of time, is the cross of Jesus. Okay? That's where time stands still, you could say. That's where God exists, is in that moment, right now, always and forever. Okay? There's no past and there's no future for God. All of time is present, centered on Christ's work at the cross. Now, with that thought in your head, come back to this idea of what it means to be foreknown. Okay? We commonly think that God came to know me at the moment of salvation because what separated me from him was taken away. There's truth in that. It's true. But to be foreknown is so much deeper than that. This word in the scriptures, to be foreknown, is a word of intimacy. It's the same word that correlates to the Hebrew back in the beginning of Genesis when it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. So to be foreknown is to be intimately known as a husband and wife know each other inside and out. God knows everything about every created being, true. He knows the numbers of the hairs on our heads, the days of our lives, and so on and so forth. But he doesn't draw intimately close to those who do not belong to him. He intimately knew you if you belonged to him. He intimately knew you before the foundations of the earth, just as he intimately knows Christ. What does that mean? That means that from our perspective, God applied the shed blood and broken body of his perfect son to your life before he ever created the world, so that he could intimately draw close to you before you even came to know him through salvation. That's a wild thought to think. And there's a lot of nuance to it that I hope I'm getting straight. I definitely don't want to veer off into heresy, okay? Listen, God was never intimate with your sin, just so I'm clear. Never intimate with your sin. He's never going to be intimate with anybody's sin. But he did accomplish what was needed to be intimate with you before you became intimate with him. And he did it through the shed blood of Jesus. The moment that you surrendered to him, in that moment, that's the moment that you begin to know him as he has always known you. Think about that. The moment that you surrendered to Jesus is the moment that you were enabled to know him as he has always known you. Is that not what every human being longs for? To be known? To be fully known? To be fully loved, to be fully accepted without ever doing a thing to earn that intimacy? Isn't that what grace really is? You see how we're just boiled all the way down and then came right back up? Is that the object of your hope? It's God's grace. Isn't this what it really means to trust, to believe in God's plan for all of eternity? It's easy for us as evangelicals and Christians to say, come to Christ, surrender to him, he will save you. Yes and amen all day long. And we always say he will forgive your sins, past, present, and future. The question is, when was that forgiveness applied? That's what we're talking about. Look, wherever you land on this, it's fine. I'm going to hold on to the fact that somehow, some way, because time doesn't exist for my father, he applied that way back before the foundations of the earth, and he said, Joe belongs to me. Nothing can separate him from me. He's mine. I adopted him. All the powers of Satan, sin, and death aren't powerful enough to overturn what my son's going to do at that cross. I've known him. I've loved him. I drew him to me. I never left his side. And that truth would be the same for you if you trusted in Jesus. When you think about that, doesn't that make you want to honor God? Doesn't it humble you? Make you want to honor God in your pursuit of true holiness? Isn't it true that to pursue holiness is actually to pursue knowing God intimately as he's always known you intimately? And as you draw close to him intimately, you know what he's going to do? He's going to break off the things in your life that are dishonoring to him and unholy. He might tell you to quit smoking tomorrow. And at the same time, he might tell you to stop eating greasy cheeseburgers. Okay? Whatever it is in your life that's actually unholy, I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit's going to get after you about your holiness. I think intimacy with God is the epicenter of holiness. Draw intimately close to a holy God. Become more and more holy. Conclusion, I want to conclude this way. I want to say that there's absolutely nothing new under the sun as it pertains to the pursuit of holiness. We probably didn't get as practical as some of you would like me to get today because the text doesn't do it. It doesn't really give us this list of do's and don'ts. But I can assure you there are very clear lists of do's and don'ts all over the scripture, of which we evangelicals like to add things to because we love to add things to God's word, because the things that he actually asks us to do and not do are very hard. So just leave you with that. We're going to get there a little bit more next week, because next week's text, the next text after this in 1 Peter, does deal with some very specific things, such as maliciousness and gossip and slander, which is like the Christian sins that get covered up, and those things are okay. Right? We can talk about people behind their backs, but heaven forbid if you do these other things. We're going to talk about some of that next week in a more practical manner. My hope is this would just lay a bit of a foundation for us this week, coming to next week. So let me conclude this way, though. That was all a free thought. Well, it cost you time, so. There's nothing new under the sun as it pertains to the pursuit of holiness. In my 2+ decades of following Jesus and serving his people, proclaiming the gospel to the lost as well as the found, I sometimes think I've seen it all, okay? And my heart's been broken many times, over and over again, and not only by my own sin. Look, if you're not broken by your own sin, you better get to work on that. Like before you start pointing at anybody else's. My heart's been broken by the sins of others who claim to know God too. Let me be clear. I want to be clear. There's really no sin strong enough to keep you away from God, separate you from God, except that foundational sin of unbelief. That's what produces the fruit of unholiness. And I have witnessed over the years, quote-unquote believers that commit some of the most atrocious, ungodly, unholy sins against God, against his bride. And I tell you, let's pause there. I do not want to be guilty of sinning against the bride of Jesus. I don't want to be there. Because I know what happens if somebody sins against my bride. I know what I am going to act like. I don't want to live in atrocious sin against the bride of Jesus and then have him come back. Okay. I've watched that happen so often from people who claim to know Jesus and then have no evidence or genuine remorse, nothing that results in true holiness. And all I can say, according to our passage, judgment day is coming. God judges impartially. It's also true that holiness is the fruit of genuine salvation. You're going to struggle with the effects of Satan, sin, and death in this life as a believer. You're going to sin, okay? It's no-brainer. You're not going to get through this life perfect. Sometimes you're going to sin egregiously, just like David. Just like all the biblical characters, you're going to sin egregiously. But the fruit of the Spirit at work in you is that you will pursue holiness in humility with humbleness. Why? Because holiness is in keeping with the character and the presence of the God who lives inside of you. So pursue holiness, friends. Pursue a God-honoring life at all costs. Cut off the hand and gouge out the eye that causes unholiness within you. Make vicious war against that sin. Labor hard to set your hope on the right object, on the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and let that motivate you to become more like Jesus. Spend your days identifying and destroying ungodly, unholy stupidity from your past life that's seeping its way out, right? Live your life in godly fear of the righteous and impartial judge, and your worldly fears will be put to death. You won't be controlled by them any longer. Keep the price tag of your salvation ever in your view. Live your life in light of knowing that God made a way through Christ to know you intimately, to draw close to you before you ever knew him or drew close to him. All he wants now, all God wants now is for you to know him the way he knows you in Christ Jesus, so that you can walk in holiness as he himself is holy. This is why. Really, that's what this sermon answers, what this text answers is why, right? And some of the how. But this is why you and I are called to be holy as God is holy. This is kind of how you and I pursue that being holy as God is holy. Hold on to the true object of your hope. Don't be conformed. Conduct your life with godly fear. Focus on that price tag. Know that in Christ you've been fully known, fully loved by God since before time began. Seek to know and to love God, and here's what will happen. You'll grow in holiness. You will be holy as your Father is holy. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you. Pray, Lord God, that you would awaken within us a deep and abiding desire to be holy as you are holy. We ask that you would give us the strength of your Spirit to walk that out in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.